Welcome to Walking in Faith, a weekly podcast dedicated to examining the Bible to help lifelong seekers of the kingdom of God expand their faith and understanding by exploring God's Word. Now let's join Pastor Rob Harrington as he shares this week's message.
Today we're going to be tackling a journey or taking a journey through the pages of 1 Samuel for the next 8 to 10 weeks. It's titled, The Kingdom Arises. Today we're going to look at 1 Samuel at 30,000 feet as you kind of consider a plane as you're going across. And you can only see little things here. We're not going to be looking at the intricate parts. We're just going to be looking at an introduction. As you take your Bibles and turn to Judges, though, 21:25. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Now, over the centuries, there have been great kingdoms that have arisen to conquer and rule the world, leaving a significant mark on history. Some of the greatest and best known are the Roman Empire, spanning a little over 500 years. It was one of the most powerful and influential civilizations in history. It encompassed vast territories across Europe, Africa, and Asia, leaving a lasting legacy in governance, law, engineering, architect, and culture. And of course, some of you who are Instagram or Twitter people, you might remember the old thing where a wife or a girlfriend would ask her boyfriend or husband, fiance, how often do you think of the Roman Empire? And people were, and the ladies were just like, what? Do you think about it that much, that many times a day? And I would tell you that's probably very true for men. But also we think of the Mongol Empire. Under the leadership of Genghis Khan and his successors, that empire became the largest contiguous empire in history, stretching from East Europe to East Asia in the 13th and 14th century. The Ottoman Empire, emerging in the 13th century and lasting longer, it's almost 700 years, the Ottoman Empire was a dominant power in the Middle East, finally defeated in World War I. It was known for its military strength and its administrative organizations. But then there's also the British Empire, one we may not think of as much. But at its height in the 19th and 20th century, it was the largest empire in history, including almost one quarter of the world's land area and ruling over millions of people. In our series beginning this morning, we're going to be exploring the rise of one of these types of kingdoms, of the 12 tribes of Israel as they finally formed to unite one kingdom. And as we open up the pages of 1 Samuel, we must remember that the 12 tribes are still in the area or the era of the judges. You might recall the time of the judges. We looked at that about 2 years ago, but it was a time of chaos. It was a time of wickedness and rebellion against Yahweh. Israel now has been crying out for a deliverer, sadly believing that only a human being or a human king can save them from their enemies. So with that, we're in Judges 21:25. It is here on the monitor, just in case. But again, I always want to encourage you to bring your Bible. But what we read there is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Father, that's so much true today. Without an authoritative rule, we are left to our own devices. Father, who knows without your restraining power, how evil and wicked our minds and hearts can attain. We ask for you to open up our minds and hearts as we open up the pages of 1 Samuel. Help us to learn from this old book. Father, it's a book of history. It's a book of prophecy. Father, with lots of promises and lots of stories that we enjoy. But Father, how does it apply to us 2,000 years later? And I pray that you help us to understand that. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3. So go to the beginning of your Bible and to the third chapter of Genesis. Because I want to take a moment to recap and review what we've learned over the last few years about God's plan of redemption, as we're going to see how the kingdom of Israel, as it arises, how it fits in God's plan of redeeming, of saving you and I, delivering us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then one day the presence of sin. We read very quickly after the creation and the fall of Adam and Eve, we read that Yahweh has determined that he will offer salvation to the world or to all those who would choose to follow him. It begins with the promise of deliverer in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Quickly after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, they are cursed. But then we read this in 3:15. Where Yahweh, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, represented by the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, children, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan will take the greater judgment, the greater punishment. Now then we go into Genesis chapter 12. So turn to Genesis chapter 12 and we see the call of Abraham when he is 75 years of age. In verse 1 of Genesis 12, we read, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. So here he's taking a man who's 75 years old and says, Take everything you know, all your belongings, leave your family, leave your vocation. You are going to do that in a land that you have never been to. One you've never walked through. I know you have no property there, but I want you to go there. I will make of you a great nation, he says. I will bless you and your name will be great so that you will be a blessing. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But then the plan of redemption goes even further as we now see in Genesis chapter 17. So just go five more over as we see now a promise of a covenant to Israel or to Abraham when he is at 99 years of age. Look at chapter 17. Look at verse 4. God says, Behold, my covenant is with you. And again, he says, You shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of many sons. For I have made you father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generation for an everlasting covenant. So in here we see Genesis 3:15, where we see that there is going to be a seed, an offspring of Adam and Eve that will eventually destroy Satan. Now we find that seed, as we see the earth is being populated, that seed, that child is now going to come from Abraham, from the family of Abraham. But even then, as we go through scripture, we'll see that Abraham, as we see the promise, is a father of many children. That then as we go through the table of nations, but further on, is that he does become a father of many nations. And look at verse then, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then he ends, I will be their God. So now we see the plan of redemption is now went through Adam. The earth is destroyed. It now comes through Noah. Then we see it comes through Shem. And Abraham, who is one of the great grandchildren of Shem, becomes then through his family. Excuse me. We will see the seed. Now, as you and I now then, in the fast forward 400 years, we see this. The nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, remember, with Joseph. And after hundreds of years, God delivers them through Moses out of Egypt. The Mosaic Law is now given at Sinai, where God tells them how they can approach him in worship. Joshua then leads them to victory, mostly in the Promised Land, as we looked at the book of Joshua. And each of the sons of Joseph, because we see it's not now, it's Joseph, it's going to have, or through Abraham, Jacob, he has 12 sons. And then from those 12 sons, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. But however, chaos and evil reign after a generation. The children, the grandchildren of those who were born in the Promised Land begin to forget God, or the children, I should say, of those who fought with Joshua. God sends judges to deliver them from their enemies. There's a cycle of rebellion. And then as we saw last year, there's a short story of love in a time of chaos as Ruth and Boaz are put together. And we see then that the offspring that will come to defeat Satan. It's going to come from Boaz and Ruth through the providence of God. But now as we come to 1 and 2 Samuel, in the Jewish canon, these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, are actually one book. We've made them two. Hill and Walton, one of the two editors and theologians, write in their survey of the Old Testament that the purpose of the books of Samuel is to tell the story of the establishment of the kingship covenant with David. God's plan was to have an earthly king who would give a good example of what God's kingship was like. Pastor J. Vernon McGee writes that 1 and 2 Samuel were written to help readers understand why Israel translated to a theocracy, to a monarchy. How they went from just trusting God to claiming or asking for a king. But also how that monarchy succeeded but then failed. And how that monarchy ultimately, that kingship, points to Jesus, who will rule with love and justice forever. So as we look at it, Dale Ralph Davis divides 1 Samuel into three divisions. First, we're going to be introduced from a prophet from God, Samuel, then a king in God's place, Saul, and then a man after God's own heart, as you and I know as David. The time frame of 1 Samuel is from 1150 BC to about 1011, covering about 139 years. The three main characters of 1 Samuel are the prophets Samuel, Saul, and David. Samuel is the first prophet who is zealous for the Lord. Saul serves as a warning as it focuses on his flaws and the dark side of his dark side, leading him to rebel against Yahweh as the first king of Israel. But then you and I will be introduced to David, who serves as an example of one who trusts and hopes in God despite his sins and failures. One theologian says, no one knows who wrote 1 Samuel, but it marks a great turning point in Israel's history as Israel transitions from a theocracy to a monarchy. Instead of crying to God for help, as they have been doing for hundreds of years, which worked before, Israel demands that Samuel appoint for them a king, a human man, to rule in their place. At first, they are saddled with the ungodly Saul, but God raises another to deliver and lead his people. Hence why we see our title is A Kingdom Arises, as the 12 tribes unite under one king, establishing what you and I know as Israel, even today. Now, the book of 1 Samuel in the Bible contains several famous stories, including the birth of Samuel, Hannah, who comes, usually given during she's preached about on Mother's Day, but she was someone who was barren, did not have any children, was crying out for God, and Samuel and his miracle birth. The call of Samuel that we'll get into a little bit later. The Ark of the Covenant is captured, and these are some great stories, some battles between the Philistines and Israel. And what happens with the Ark of the Covenant is really interesting, especially when we see what God does to the Philistine god, Dagon. Fourthly is the death of Eli and the fall of Ichabod, is where Eli the prophet, one of the last judges, the anointing of Saul, Saul's disobedience and rejection, David's anointing as king, and then, of course, the most famous story of all is the David and Goliath story. And these key stories highlight the themes of faith, obedience, leadership, and the sovereignty of God. A simple outline of 1 Samuel is God raises Samuel as a prophet and a judge. Israel then demands a king. God raises Saul to be king, but then Saul falls. And so God then raises David to be the king of Israel as Saul hunts David out of jealousy. So there's a lot of action. It's very story driven. It's one of the books that's for many of us, we may admit that it's really fun to read because we like the stories with action. One pastor writes that we should read and study through it for at least three reasons. So you and I may say, but 1 Samuel, that's a story of a nation who really no longer exists. Because we think of Israel today, we don't think of the 12 tribes of Israel, of living in a land of and as a kingdom with a king. Why should we study or read a book that's so old and so far replaced from us? Well, there's three reasons. One, they provide the context for understanding the rest of Scripture. Remember, what we're trying to figure out is the prince who slays the dragon and wins the girl, as we talk about the story of the Bible, we're still trying to figure out who the prince is, the offspring of Adam and Eve. We're still trying to understand, well, who's the dragon and what does he do and who's the girl that he wins and how is he going to kill the dragon? And so 1 Samuel propels us through that drama. So you can't take 1 Samuel out and really understand who Jesus is, especially when Jesus proclaims to be the king of the Jews and the king of the world. So it's important for us to understand really what the New Testament has to say about Jesus. They paint a nuanced picture of heroes and villains. Many times when we live in this type of thing, it used to be a day when you could always tell who was the hero and who was the villain, right? The hero was wearing white. He had the white cowboy hat. The villain had the black hat. But as you know, and during the 60s, the 70s, all of that changed. And now today, our heroes are people like John Wick, right? And people who are murderers and killers and assassins themselves. But yet they do it for a good cause because someone killed their dog, because that's important. That makes him now a good villain. And so we need to remember that heroes and villains sometimes is a murky thing. We saw that through Scripture. There are many heroes that have failed us, and there have been even many villains, whether in Scripture or even in real life, who have found redemption. So we need to be very, very careful of how we look at people and how we judge them, because we never know what God is doing through the hearts of people. The ESV Study Bible notes that the themes of 1 Samuel are the kingship of God. God is always king. It doesn't matter who's on the throne, as we just saw with the kids, is that God is sovereign in providence over all of his creation. We also see his providential guidance as we see God working his way to show us who that prince is. But it also we see that God is sovereign in his will and power. So first, what I want to do is I want to give you some things that it's sharing with us in 1 Samuel, some things to be looking for. And I want to encourage you as we go through this, and I know this is a different type of message. When we open up a series, it's always just a little bit different as I give you more historical background and some facts. But you and I want to encourage you to read through 1 Samuel over the next few weeks. It's a short book. It's an easy book. It's a fun book to read through. But I want you to be looking for these things. Ready? First is God's kingship. God is the king of the universe. No human king can assume kingship except as the deputy of the divine king. God has been thrown as the king from eternity. And this view is expressed in the Bible as early as Exodus, when we see the Lord will reign forever and ever. According to Genesis, all human beings were created as royal figures in the image of God. But yet since, so with that, humans are deputies or mediators who rule and control other creatures for the sake of the king of the universe. So when God allowed the people of Israel to have a human king, he gave them a king only as God's earthly vice regent or deputy. He did not surpass God, who is responsible to the Lord for his actions and subject to his commands. This is interesting because this had much to do, as we saw during COVID. I don't want to bring your mind up if you're still having flashbacks to that about, what is it, 4 years ago or so, is when they started to shut down churches, when they started to shut down religious worship, or they tried to tell us what we could do in those things. And they said, yes, but wait, Jesus said, remember, give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And we had to remind the state, we had to remind our governor, we had to remind our mayors and so on and so forth, but it's God who decides what belongs to Caesar. So yes, you and I are to be under the authority of rulers in this world. They are God-ordained people. He tells us in Romans to pray for them, to submit to them. But yet in the same vein, we recognize that God is always king and he is sovereign over all things. So not only is it God's kingship that you and I need to look through as we work through 1 Samuel, but as I said again, it's God's providential guidance, his working all things according to his will. Romans 8:28 summarizes well what the author of 1 Samuel meant to convey to his readers when he says, and we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those are the words of Paul in Romans. God is certainly the one who providentially and individually guided the lives of chosen individuals such as Hannah, Samuel, and David. Even the life of Saul was in God's providential care. And as we work our way through the book, we will show you how that plays out. The course of life is different for each individual, just as it is for you, but it's the same God. It is not fate that determines your life, but it's God's wonderful grace and mercy as he works to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Though it's often not recognized by its human agents, God's timing is always perfect. Thirdly, what we see is God's sovereign will and power. God's sovereign will and power. As Hannah phrases it, God is the all-knowing God. She says in her prayer, he is a God of knowledge. And he chooses or rejects people according to his absolute sovereign will and purpose. From a human perspective, it sometimes looks as though as God has changed his mind. But God, the Bible says, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. To be sure, the Lord as the sovereign deity may change his way of dealing with individuals according to his plan and purpose. But his decision is always just and right. And as we work through 1 Samuel, then next year through 2 Samuel, you will see those things in Scripture where it says, well, is this the best way to go? Why is God doing that? Is God just and right in declaring those things? But you and I must recognize that God is sovereign in both will and power. He is merciful and gracious to sinful human beings. Therefore, obedience to God's word is of prime importance in human life. So you and I look at 1 Samuel. We are going to find our way to Christ. We're going to find our way to the cross. We're going to find our way to the new kingdom that you and I are to seek. Seek after the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, as our theme goes. We're going to find out about the inheritance that's left for us or that's being kept in heaven for us. 1 Samuel is an important step in doing that. Pastor J. Vernon McGee, in his sermon introduction to 1 Samuel, notes that there are three themes that our world needs. And I want to just spend a few moments on this, because I think this is important, especially as we're in the political season. We're in what's called the silly season, in which we're getting ready to choose our sovereign, not, I shouldn't say our sovereign, but our one of our highest officials, the President of the United States, as well as House of Representatives and Senators, as well as in our states. Is how do you and I vote? How do you and I choose? Well, what we need to do is recognize these things. Number one is these are things that the world needs. The world needs a king with power who exercises that power in righteousness. You and I need that. Unfortunately, you and I know that we live in a world that is broken. The last few days, there is a new president and some other things going on in the country of Brazil. And he's pretty much leading the Brazil in a way that's drastically different than what its constitution and things call for. People in Brazil are just scurrying about trying to figure out what to do and how to change this. We think of Ukraine and Russia. They need kings, they need leaders who is going to rule, use that power or power in righteousness for the right things. You and I just living here in the United States, we bemoan the fact that many times we do not believe that our president, that our senators, that our representatives, whether they're Republican, whether they're Democrat, are using their power in righteousness. They seem to be using it for their own gains. And so we wonder, how should we pray? But not only that, is the world needs a king who will rule in full dependence upon God. And we have definitely lost that years ago. Israel, as we see, is supposed to have a king who has a full dependence on God, but very quickly we see that they walk away from that. And that's what you and I need. We need full dependence upon God. But then thirdly, we need a king who will rule in full obedience to God. One who will obey God and God's moral commands. However, you and I now live in a world in which we said what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And you and I understand this. We see it whether it's in our cultural or political, whether it's in your school district, whatever, we see this happening all around us. And this is what you and I yearn for. And just as a preview, this is what Israel is yearning for. The Midianites, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Hivites, all these countries and kingdoms that ruled the world during those times are just oppressing them. And as we're going to see, they're finally going to call out, we cannot take it any longer. We need a king. God says, I'll give you a king, but he needs to rule in righteousness. He needs to have a full dependence on me. And it needs to have full obedience. But yet we see, even though we make those promises, Israel makes those promises, they fail to keep them. Jeffrey Kranz, he notes this looking on the monitor. He says it's in 1 Samuel that you and I are going to see the example, or first see an example of Messiah, the God-anointed royalty, the king, the Christ. Saul and David are anointed by God to lead and deliver Israel. But Jesus, a descendant of David, he's the prince that you and I know of, is the true Messiah, the true king, the true anointed one, anointed by God to rule over all and save the lost. In other words, Jesus is the only king who can exercise power and righteousness. He is the only king who will do so in full dependence upon God, and he will be the only king who will rule in full obedience to God. In 1 Samuel, we are once again introduced to a type and anti-type. This concept was uses something that is foreshadowed by a type or symbol as the New Testament event prefigured in the Old Testament. In the Bible, an anti-type, and I know this is kind of nerdy here, but an anti-type is a fulfillment or completion of an earlier truth revealed in the Bible. An antitype in the New Testament is foreshadowed by its type. So what we're going to see in Scripture, we see that Moses was a type of prophet. But remember, it says, I will send another prophet. Jesus is that antitype. He is that new prophet. David is going to be the king. Jesus is the king. Aaron was the priest. Jesus is that great priest. So that's that phrase, and that's what you and I are going to look at. You see, what Samuel does, though you and I may not know it as we read through it, Samuel points to Jesus Christ as the prophet who came to proclaim the Father's command, while David points to Jesus as the coming of the King of Kings. In the same way, Eli, one of the last judges, and Saul, the failed king, point to men who are unfaithful and disobedient in their calling. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Since the time of the Tower of Babel, men have strived to be king. You and I read in our ACC about Nimrod, one of the first men. He was a mighty hunter before God. Many believe he was mighty because he was the first to enslave men to make the tower and to have conquered a large point of land. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, the first biblical large kingdom, the ones who defeated Israel and scattered them throughout the land. We think of we think of Alexander the Great and the Persians, and we think of Rome and Caesar. We think of Genghis Khan and so on and so forth. There has always been men who desired to rule over others, either for good or for bad. Typically, they've strived to be a king, to conquer and rule over humanity for their own purposes and own pleasure. However, what you and I need to recognize as we go through Samuel, because it's talking about a king, as a kingdom arises, that it's only Jesus who could fulfill the real needs of the world, as we think of those three needs, to rule in righteousness, to be fully dependent upon God, to be fully obedient to God. You and I, as Christians, we have a king who will rule righteously, who will usher in peace and full obedience. One day, the Bible tells us that he will return to claim all that is rightfully his. John describes his vision of this great day in Revelation chapter 19. I believe you should be there. Look at verse 11. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood. And by the name and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." But as we go on, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So 1 Samuel, other being just a book that's somewhere in the Old Testament, shares with us how that King of Kings comes. It propels and continues that wonderful story. So I want to encourage you as we start next week, really getting into the story, especially speaking of Hannah and Samuel as the first prophet. I want to encourage you, read through it. Join with us as we go through this series, as we understand how the plan of redemption unfolds throughout Scripture. But let me share with you, as you and I read about this king, he's not coming on a donkey this time. He's coming on a white horse. He's not coming as a sacrificial lamb, but as a roaring lion himself, ready to rule in power. Last time he came in submission, this time he comes to submit others to his rule and way. And until that great day of his appearing, you and I need to take heart the words of the prophet Samuel, who warns in 1 Samuel chapter 12. He says, "Only fear the Lord," or "fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." That was the words of warning that Samuel gave when they asked for a king. You may have a king, but he still needs to be the right king. So that's my ask for you this morning. Do you say that Jesus is King? Do you submit to his lordship, to his will, to his providence? I pray that you do. If not, I pray that you would ask that prayer today. Just recognize that you're a sinner, that your life is broken, that you need one greater than you, then you need a king to rule over your heart, one in righteousness and full obedience and dependence on the Father. I pray that you would come to that this morning. I want to close with James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." We'll see that in many ways Samuel, Eli, Saul, and David, in some ways they passed this test, but in many others they failed. Let us humble ourselves before the great King, saying that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is worthy. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask Randy to make his way up. If we can set someone to let them know that let the nursery to come on in, it's already done. All right, thank you. I just want you to take a moment to pause again and consider what we shared here. I know this was a quick message. It was more like a lecture in some way, a historical lecture. But I want to encourage you, there is much truth that you and I can find in this. So the thing I want you to consider this morning, is Jesus King of your life today? Or are you ruling your heart yourself? As we start with the kids, is our reverence and fear is due our God, for he is a great and wonderful God. As I'm almost done. Randy, I'm going to ask him to come and lead us in prayer.
We hope you have enjoyed this week's message. We encourage you to share it with others. If you have any questions or comments, please email us at info@orangevilla.org. Be sure and join us for next week's message by subscribing to this podcast. To learn more about our ministry, submit prayer requests, or to find ways you can help share the gospel, visit us online at orangevilla.org. Till next time, we hope the grace and peace of God's love be ever present in your life.